Hey, so we just finished with a killer series called Rings, Kings, and Things, where we learned a lot of lessons from some people you may not have ever heard of in the Bible. And we just aren't done celebrating all the lives that were changed in that series. And so I wanted to share with you, if you hadn't been here before, or if you just want to relive the memories, let's take a look at Rings, Kings, and Things and celebrate what God did. Check this out. Do you view God as the eternal being who serves you? Or do you view God the eternal being who you serve? Come up and you say these stories. I hear this story all the time. And that is that, man, Brandon, if you knew where I came from, you'd know how big a deal it is for me to get baptized this weekend. In the last 12 months, we've seen over 200 people go public in their walk with Jesus Christ as of this past weekend. And we're still celebrating that. God is so good. There's a sweet, sweet thing happening here, and we cherish it at Keystone. There's a lot going on. We're excited. We mentioned last weekend that the steps that are required for us to break ground on a place to call home, we're excited about that. On November 10th and 11th, we're going to have a big giving day, which will unlock our ability to break ground and make those great choices. There's just a lot going on, and I love being a part of the ride. Today, we're launching a new series of teachings called American Gods. American Gods. And as we launch this series of teachings, truly, today, all weekend long, every service is a little different because it's like, you know, it's organic and the people are different and all that. But one thing has been true, every single service, this message has just been really, really, really intense. and I think it's that way because it's so very relevant. I also think that when we start pointing out false gods and we start identifying false altars, the intensity of the enemy's effort dials up. He would love for you to stay kneeled at the wrong altar. In this series, American Gods, we're looking at the false gods that in our culture we kneel to. And they're there. You know, you could go to a museum and you see the trinkets that primitive cultures would kneel to and light a candle to. And we look at that and we think that's so primitive. We almost look our nose down at that kind of false worship and we kind of scoff at it a little bit, but I'm convinced that actually we have our own idolatry, that we kneel at our own shrines and our own altars. And this series is all about us exposing those false idols. But before I go there, I do want to talk about something a little bit personal, okay? I got something a little bit personal. Some of you have already started asking me about it. So to avoid like a ton of conversations, let's just all have it right now. I'm wearing a boot right now. Can y'all zoom in on that? Can y'all see that? We got it? There it is. I'm wearing a little boot. This is not a fashion statement. If you're like, okay, what's that? I need to do that. No, this is no fashion statement, and it's not a sermon illustration. Okay, I'm not working it in. This is me breaking my little pinky toe this past week. I'll be wearing a boot for 6 weeks. So the next 6 weeks during this series, you're going to love me in my boot as I'm limping around up here. I'm going to be in a boot. How did it happen? Well, my son Beck is now playing tackle football. So I haven't even told you yet. He's playing tackle football, and I'm a pretty invested dad. And so right before maybe too invested, right before practice, he was all dressed up and ready to go. And I go, you know, we got about 5 minutes before we got to take off. Let's go out in the front yard, man. Let's get pumped up. Let's start catching some balls. Let's start hitting a little bit. Let's get after it, buddy. Let's get you all pumped up. And so he's like, yeah. So we went out in the front yard, and I'm throwing some balls. And then I'm like, you know what? Let's take this to the next level. And I picked up a pad. I got this big old pad that I bought at Academy. And I'm running. I'm making him hit me and tackle me. And he's just getting at it so hard. His cleats are just doom on my foot. And broke it. The doctor said, you not only broke it, because I kind of didn't believe I had. He said, you not only broke it, you broke the crud. That's the family version. You broke the crud out of your toe. And so I'll be limping around. And y'all can pray for me. Thank you. In case you're wondering how I responded to Beck, I was actually proud of the dude, truly. Because, you know, a lot of people have tried to break me. And I said, dude, if anybody's going to break a bone in my body, I'm glad it's you. Many have tried. None succeeded until now. But I really was kind of proud of him. So here we are. And I'm convinced, though, even though I'm not really trying to work this into the message, I can't resist, that we see in our culture things that are broke. Don't we? We see things that are broke. And maybe relationally, you find yourself with a limp. Maybe emotionally, you wonder why you're limping. It's because you're broke. Things are broke. We look at our political system. Things are broke. You look at our schools. You look at our young generation. You look at the old generation. You look at lending, finances, business. You can find the brokenness and everything. Things are broke. And my hope for this series is that we could get woke to what's broke. Some of you over 50 are looking at me like, woke is not a word. I just gave you some culture there. But we got to get woke to what is broke. If we could open our eyes to the idols that are breaking us, we could open our eyes to the altars where we're kneeling that are the wrong altars. If we could open our eyes to the shrines we're sacrificing to, then I'm convinced that just by opening our eyes could be the first step toward victory. But I think we'll be able to accomplish even more than getting woke to what is broke. I believe we can actually take ground. We can reject those false idols. And we can rediscover, or maybe for the first time discover, an authentic worship of God, which is what we were made for in the first place. So here's the way we're going to do today. Today I'm going to spend a little time talking about idolatry. We're going to have some time. I'm going to spend a little more time today than in the next few weeks. I'm going to talk about what idolatry is, how it impacts us, and how you can know if you're doing it. And then we're going to spend some time talking about one particular false god that I believe is prevalent in our country. I believe it's prevalent in our state. Not only are we in America, which is like amazing, but we're in Texas, which is like the best. We're super recession-proof. We have an incredible economy. And then not only that, we're in the crown jewel of Texas, DFW. You know that. Don't you bring that Houston stuff in here. And certainly don't bring your Austin stuff in here. Can we all just, oh no, nice to visit. And not only are we in DFW, but I don't know if you've noticed, but we're in Keller, South Lake, Grapevine, Colleyville, North Richard Hills, North Fort Worth. It's kind of awesome right in here. So in our city, this is one of the great communities in our city. And with this affluence, with this prosperity, with this momentum, there is truly a pull. There's a pull for various idols. And if you think we're immune to it because of our advanced state of enlightenment, you would be fooling ourselves. Let's open our eyes to the idols. So Romans chapter 1. Let's kick off there. What a great place to start when you're talking about false gods. Romans chapter 1 teaches us, if you want to read the whole thing, teaches us what went wrong why we did it, how we did it. I'm going to take one little portion of it. Romans chapter 1, verse 21, the Bible says, yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. As a result, their minds became dark and confused. Now, let me just pause right there. I just threw out a Christian word, a biblical word, the word worship. And I don't want you to just skip over that if you don't know what that means. Worship is a word we use often for the type of music that we just sang. We call that worship music. But worship is not limited to music. Worship is a bigger word than just music. Music accomplishes worship for sure, but worship is bigger than just the music time. Worship, biblically, when I say that word, worship, as I say it today, understand that worship is when you, what you assign in your heart as eminently, preeminently, ultimately, utterly of worth in your life. I worship what is worthy. The old English word is literally worth-ship. It's what is worthy of my heart. What is worthy of my attention? What is worthy of my affection? What is worthy of my sacrifice? Whatever I give to it, that's my worship. So biblically, our heart is to make God worship. When we sing, we call it worship because we're singing songs where our hearts are just leaping up to where God is. We're assigning him utter dominance in our life. That's worship. But our life is worship. How you work in your career is worship. Am I making God number one? In my family, it's worship. Worship is bigger than singing, no less than singing, but it's so much more. Okay, so we're made to worship. Claiming to be wise, verse 22, they instead became utter fools. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God as they were meant to, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people and birds and animals and reptiles. Idols. In 1 John chapter 5, I love it, in verse 21, you can read all over the Bible and hear about idolatry. You can read the Old Testament, see how the people of God consistently knelt at the wrong altar. But in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, I love it, with the voice of a loving father, you know, like a warm, loving voice, he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, hey kids, keep yourselves from idols, you know. Hey, if you want to be loved by me, you better keep yourself from those idols, I'm telling you. No. Oh, dear children, my love. Love children. Oh, my children. Boy, girl, I love you. Keep yourself from idols. As he says that, so we want to, in this series, keep ourselves from idols. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the end game of worshiping false gods. Whatever you exalt above God, that's an idol. To explain idolatry, you have to understand how the heart works. And Romans 1 talks about this all over the Bible, by the way, that in your heart, there's a throne. If you could imagine it. Metaphorically speaking, there's a throne in your heart. And on the throne of your heart, God was meant and designed to sit on the throne of your heart. Biblically, when we start talking about the heart is the seat of all understanding, affection, decision-making. God is to sit on the throne of your affection, your understanding, your decision-making. God is to sit from there, and he is to be the filter maker. He is to be the delegator. He is to be the organizer of your affections, your emotions, your attention, your everything. God is to sit. That throne was designed by God for God to sit on your heart in your life. But unfortunately, we have demoted God from his rightful place in our hearts, and we have promoted something else. That's idolatry. When we demote God to second best, third best, or 12th best, when we demote God and we promote something else to the throne of our heart, we have committed an idolatry exchange. Exchanging right worship for the right God for wrong, false worship of a not living God, we've done it. Little g gods. Little g lifeless gods. I thought of calling this series Little G's. I was literally, in my mind, I'm kind of a design guy too, but I literally had it in my mind, some little guy, like, you know, 8 years old, dressed up like a little G. Call it Little G's, but maybe I should have done that. But I think we need to take it a little more seriously, because this is serious business. It's ruining your marriage. It is utterly putting a lid on your career. It is the inhibitor of your affection. And if we would understand to get the right things in the right place, that the right things would flow into the right place. That when God is on the seat of your heart, things just tend to work better because that's how you're made. Here's what we know, and I want you to write this down. I want you to take a picture of it, because this is kind of it, all right? This is kind of it. My heart is made to actively, accurately, and affectionately focus on the one true God constantly. You got to get this. This is it. My heart is made by God to actively, accurately, and affectionately focus on the one true God constantly. And we'll keep that up for you so you can write it down. But what this means is, in Genesis 1 and 2, before sin broke everything, that there was this active, accurate, affectionate, constant connection with God in our hearts. It never broke. You see, our hearts are active things. They're always reaching. And that was made by God to always be reaching to him in a perpetual state of reaching, in a perpetual state of grabbing God, in a perpetual state of being affectionate toward God, of a perpetual state of being connected to God. Our hearts are made to actively want God. But in Genesis chapter 3, when the first family took a bite of the forbidden fruit, as the Bible tells us, at that moment, things broke bad. They broke bad. And our hearts began to start reaching for things other than God. They began to desire other things than God. They began to elevate the gifts of God and made them little g gods. And this today will explain why there are those things that you know you shouldn't do, but you do. And there are those things you know you should do, but you don't. You see, we have a worship problem. We don't have a problem worshiping, but we have a worship problem. We don't have a problem giving affection, attention to something, but we have a problem giving it to the right thing. We have a broken heart that is actively reaching, actively desiring, actively wanting, late at night, standing in that pantry looking at those Pringles. My heart is actively wanting some salty, delicious goodness. Can I say, please stop sending me Pringles? You're causing me to stumble. All right, but my heart. And there are many different things that we reach for. We'll discover some of those today. This whole series is all about getting the right things in the right place. My heart is active, and it's meant to accurately and affectionately latch onto God constantly, but we don't. We don't. John Calvin is kind of a revolutionary leader in church history, and John Calvin himself said, our hearts are like idol factories. These are factories. We just create idols. And isn't that true that you may have, like, this one thing that you know is a bad habit, so you stop smoking, but then you start drinking too much. Or you stop drinking, then you start eating too much. Or you break up with that guy, and then you start looking for the next guy. Your heart is an idol factory. And the minute you start repressing one, you will pick up another. As long as you're not allowing God on the seat on your heart, you are bound to be continually finding something to give your heart to. Maybe the reason you can't settle is because you're creating an idol. You're just going from one idol to the next, from one guy to the next, from one girl to the next, from one career to the next, from one job to the next, from one friendship group to the next, from one church to the next, always looking, always looking, always looking, never finding. It's idol. It's idol. I love this. Romans chapter 6, Paul talked a lot about idolatry. He was dealing with a lot of idolatry. If you ever visit Rome, the idols are everywhere. Even if you were to be in a trade guild, like if you had a profession, like you were a metal worker, or you were a carpenter, or you were a fisherman, these guilds had gods for their guild. You had to worship that god to be in that guild. And so Paul's dealing with a lot of idolatry, and it's bold. He's taking on the world. Today, we're taking on the world. And he says in chapter 6, verse 16 of Romans, he says, don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. You know what that means? Your heart, whatever you give your affection toward, your attention to, your devotion to, your worship to, your sacrifice to, your heart will become bound to that thing. And if you are kneeling at the wrong altar, your heart will become bound to a false god. That's why the more you drink, the more you drink, the more you drink, you're getting drunk, you're getting drunk, you're getting drunk, you become bound, you're an alcoholic. Your heart becomes bound. Pornography, dabble, dabble, just a movie, no big deal, dabble, dabble, why are you so puritanical? Dabble, dabble, it's not hurting anybody, dabble, and boom, you're addicted. And you can't have a real relationship. Your heart becomes bound to that which you give yourself to. Technology, just a swipe. Just a look, just a swipe, gotta see who likes, who follows, gotta see, swipe, you're bound to those things. We all deal with it. We all struggle with it. Hey, I'm not up here saying, but I have achieved an idolless life. No, we all wrestle with it. Book of Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Paul kind of, he relieved them a little bit. He said, but we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Hey, we all pick up the wrong idol. Hey, we all kneel at the wrong altar. Hey, we all sacrifice to the wrong shrine. But maybe if we could open our eyes, we could stop limping to death. So, one way that we'll try to deal with it, the church, and I want to make sure we're not doing this today. One answer to idolatry has been wrong. One way the church has tried to deal with idolatry has been totally wrong. One way the church in Christian history has tried, and it's happening today, has tried to deal with idolatry is we somehow think, if I could just push away from the comforts of this world, if I could push away from those things, that the more I give up, the holier I become. The poorer I am to the glory of God, the holier I become. The more hours I log at the soup kitchen, the more holy I become. And this is a lie that's been through Christian history, and it is a lie today. Because it is disguised as this pure sort of religion, it is a works-based religion where I am measuring how holy I am based on the things I've given up most recently. And it's a dead-end road. It's a dead-end road. You'll walk into this church, you'll say, yeah, man, I've been giving money, I've been giving up my time, I've been serving, I've been doing that, and man, I'm feeling pretty good. I bet you I'm pretty close to God. I bet you God's, wanting to start me on the team. You know? I bet you God's, and then Mother Teresa walks in, you're like, You're like, man, but I haven't moved to Calcutta. I'm not serving these, I guess I could do that. You see, the problem is not the comforts of this world. The problem are not the gifts of this world. We don't have a problem with the gifts. We have a problem going to the giver of the gifts. You see, idolatry is not wanting things. Idolatry is wanting it too much. Your problem is not that you want things. Your problem is that you want them too much. That's idolatry. Following God is not the absence of desire. God has wired you with desire. Following God is not the absence of pleasure. God has wired you with pleasure. Following God is not the absence of purpose. Well, I want to avoid greed, materialism, and all that, so I've just unplugged from this world. No, God's wired you with dominion and purpose. Following God's not the absence of desire, purpose, or potential. It is following God. Following God is where it's at. It's not that you want, it's that you want too much. So let's jump into our idol of today. So now we know what idolatry is. What do we want to talk about today? The idol, the little g God, our American God, number one, of comfort. Comfort. Boy, you want to talk about the pull of comfort? It's here. It's here in our culture. And we compare notes for culture, for comfort. We compare notes. Well, I got this new bed. Well, I got a new bed that you just press the little button and it contours to the shape that you want. And it's just enough air. Shh. Ah. We are pulled by comfort. But before we get to the idol of comfort, I think it's helpful actually to look at the real thing. The gift of comfort. There's the God of comfort, and then there's the gift of comfort. Let's take a second and look at the gift of comfort, and then I think it'll help us to recognize the God of comfort, the false God of comfort that maybe we have been kneeling to in our lives. God loves comfort. I mean, that may sound, some of you, even if you had a reaction to me saying that, that means you've been bit. God loves comfort, and God wants to give you comfort. You know how I know that? Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7. So go ahead, eat your food with joy and drink your wine with a happy heart, for God approves of this. What is comfort anyway? Comfort is pleasure. Comfort is soothing. We live in a rough world. Comfort is a gift that soothes. Comfort is a pleasure that helps. And here we read, food can be comfort, yeah? Comfort food. Have you ever gone like on a 21 or 40 day cleanse and then you're off of it and then you go to that one thing and you eat that one thing and it just sends pleasure all over your body? You're like, oh, that's good. Comforted you. It did. It did. Drink can comfort. He said, eat your meal, drink your wine with joy. Drinks can bring comfort. On a cold day, it's fall and it's raining and it's cold and you got the hot cocoa with the steam rising. Ah, comfort. That's good, right? That's not bad. Hot cocoa's not evil. It's good. A good meal is not evil. Good meal's good. Fine dining is not evil. It's a wonderful gift from God. It is wonderful. So, as we read this, he says, eat your food with joy, drink your wine with a happy heart. This means that comfort begins as a good gift from a loving father. It's a good gift from a loving father. Food is a gift. Drink is a gift. It's a wonderful gift. And we're to receive it as a gift from God. One way I know this is that God designed you with taste buds. Like when he decided that you're to eat or to receive nutrients, for you to be healthy, he wanted you to eat. He could have chosen any passionless way for you to eat. Could have just been like fueling up. Just put something in your ear. I now have nutrition. I am moving on. No, he gave you taste buds. These taste buds just, they bring you delight. He wired you for pleasure. Then, Jesus, whenever the Bible tells us to remember Christ, what did he say? He said, take communion, eat the bread, drink the juice, taste buds. The way he wants us to remember him is eating and drinking, igniting our appetites. Meet him at the point of our taste. Taste buds. God is a God of comfort, food and drink. But then it goes on in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 8, wear fine clothes with a splash of cologne. There it is. Shopping is godly. It is godly. And it's godly to splash on some Dracar Noir while you're at it. My daughter over there, the teenager, she's like, I don't know what that is. Yeah, I know. But it's okay. Splash on some cologne. The scent in the air is comforting. Hey, how you ignite and buy great clothes. It's like Dion says, you know, Dion, the man. Dion said, you know, you dress well, you play well, then they pay well. But that's it. He says, you got to look good. There's nothing wrong with looking good. There's nothing wrong with a pair of shoes that you think just sets that outfit just right. It's kind of comforting. You know, just the jacket that fits you just right with the contour of your unique body. That's a good thing. It's okay. Can you believe you're hearing this at church? That there's a case to be made for shopping. Some of y'all are like, where can I join? When's the next starting point? No, there is. So we see here sleeping, resting, eating, drinking, even wearing comfortable clothes. Susan, she's here. Susan, every single Christmas says, here's something I want. I want comfy pajamas. Every year. Why? It's comfortable. So if any of y'all can help me out, I've missed it a few times. These are a little more itchy than comfy. Some of y'all need to help me out. Now don't bring me no cashmere stuff. I'm on a budget. All right? But if y'all know the secret, you need to let me in on that. She didn't hear that. But comfy pajamas. Why? It's comforting. Hot chocolate, sweet tea, Chick-fil-A or Chicken Express. Sweet tea will be in heaven. You know it. It is comforting. It is comforting. Food's okay. Drink's okay. Clothes okay. These are good gifts that God uses to comfort us in a broken world. But here's our progression of how it breaks bad. It starts out with, I'm uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable, right? Like, we all get there. I'm uncomfortable. I'm stressed out. I'm emotionally spent. I'm uncomfortable. I'm tired. I'm uncomfortable. I've been unhealthy, and I'm uncomfortable. I'm uncomfortable. I'm alone. I'm uncomfortable. I want comfort. It's kind of the next step. I'm uncomfortable. This is where I'm at. And I want comfort. Now note, nothing's gone wrong yet. Everything I've just said is totally okay and normal for you to say, I am uncomfortable and I want comfort. That's a part of being human. That's a part of being alive. Is recognize, maybe it'd even be helpful for you to recognize today, how are you uncomfortable? Maybe that's driving your comfort seeking. But I want comfort. Well, here's where it breaks bad, is I turn to food, drink, sleep, or spending for my comfort, or many other different ways. Let's take these on. I turn to food, drink, sleep, or spending for my comfort. Boom, that's where it breaks bad. That's when you know that you've taken the gift of comfort from a loving father and you've elevated it to the God of comfort, an American idol. When you turn to that thing, oh, you know, I just got to have my glass of wine. I just have to have my glass of wine. You know, I can't do without my glass of wine. Now you may love wine, but do you have to? Or, you know, I'll tell you what I really need is just get me a few beers in me and I'll be okay. Just give me a few beers in me and I'll be okay. I need a drink. We eat. We turn to food because I'm alone. I turn to food, and that food is comforting. And so you turn to the food for comfort. And next thing you know, you are emotionally eating. You're emotionally eating. You're drawing pleasure from that food. You're drawing pleasure and comfort and soothing your hurt. You're medicating yourself with these substances. You feel depressed, so you go into the hole of sleep. There's a million applications. What applies to you? well, here's the fruit on that tree, and it's dangerous. There is an end game here. If you continue down this road to the idol, the false god of comfort, one of the fruit is gluttony. Gluttony. Gluttony is easiest explained as the classic definition, eating too much. Like eating too much. I inhale eating too much. I'm not thoughtful about how I eat. I'm just inhaling as I eat. But it's bigger than eating. Gluttony is could be intake of technology. You're gluttony on your technology. It could be a gluttony of food, gluttony of drink, gluttony of this, gluttony of that. Gluttony is the end game of the god of comfort. Another one is addiction. How did I get here? It used to be one or two glasses. Now it's a bottle. I'm plowing through a bottle. I can't make it throughout a day without a bottle. You've been so seeking comfort from that thing in your stress or your life experience. You've gone to the glass, and now you're in the addiction. That's how you get there. It's binding yourself to that little G God, and you wake up one day, and you can't do without it. That is giving it its ultimate place in your heart, your affection, your attention. I can do without everything else, but I got to have my drink. I can do with everything else, but I've got to have my cheeseburger. I got to do with everything else, but I can't do without Dr. Pepper or whatever. Or laziness, gluttony, addiction, laziness. Laziness, little folding of the hands, little nodding off to sleep, little folding of your hands, the Bible warns. And death springs upon you. Laziness. You're made for more. You're made to accomplish great things. God has written dominion on your heart. God has written purpose in your soul. And laziness pushes back. And you think, you circle an age. Okay, at 65, I'll retire and I'll stop working. No, retirement is not stop working. Retirement is you have choices. It's choices. You don't stop your purpose when you retire. So if that's your goal, let me wake you up. About 5 years into retirement, you're driving your wife crazy. About 2 months into retirement, you're driving your husband crazy. Because you're made for more. You can retire, nothing ungodly with retiring, but you're not just designed to play, you're designed to work. So find something to do. You now have the power of choice. Find something to do. You see, laziness, addiction, gluttony. Laziness is trying to circle the least amount of effort I have to put forth to do that one thing. God says, you know, sometimes I call you to do more than what's expected. That's worshiping me. So there's a lot of different ways comfort. I'm comforted by doing the least when God says, I don't want you to do the least. I want you to do your best. So the God of comfort. Okay, so how do I thread this needle? Okay, so my answer is not total rejection of comfort, and my answer is not totally worshiping comfort. So maybe, Brandon, the answer is, I just need to live a balanced life. No. No. That's a lie. Balance doesn't exist. Can I help you with that? For someone who has a pretty busy life, balance does not exist. It's a myth. Like, I'm going to give my kids a perfect amount of time and work the perfect amount of time, and I mechanically have identified the middle. That doesn't exist. Don't pursue balance. Pursue rhythm. Rhythm. Sometimes you have a kid that's struggling, and they need more of your time. Sometimes your kid is sick, and they need more of your time. Sometimes you can just sense it in the Holy Spirit. My family needs more of me right now. And so in rhythm, you swing in and you swoop in and you give a little more of your time. But there are seasons, aren't there, where work and purpose and career is calling you to sacrifice and you got to step up and it's a travel season for you and you got to travel. And you're spending technically more hours away than you are home. But when you're home, you make it count. You're not sitting there on your phone. You're not watching shows all by yourself. You're not in your man cave. Redecorate the man cave. Make it a family cave because you need family time. You need family time. You see, it's not about balance. It's about rhythm. And rhythm is relationally driven with the Holy Spirit of God. Rhythm is driven by God. Rhythm is finding with God, okay, God, what do I need to be doing right now? Can you help me find where I'm supposed to be right now? Balance is math, and it keeps you in control. But everybody I've ever known pursuing balance, they're always losing. Somebody's always losing when you try to live the balanced life. God is a God of comfort. And God's the one who wants to help you find the rhythm. First thing you see, God's the one who gives us, God the Father gives us comfort. Jesus models for us comfort. What did Jesus do? Jesus walked and taught. Jesus would sleep in the bottom of a boat with a storm going on outside. He was chill, man. He was good. He was good to take a nap. Naps are biblical. I have to tell myself that. So Jesus would take naps in the middle of the day after working really hard. That's rhythm. That's not balance. Jesus would eat and drink. Did you know that? People who thought that holiness was the absence of worldly pleasures did not understand Jesus because he kept going to festivals and enjoying great meals with sinners. And they kept saying, we don't understand this. And Jesus would say, yeah, I'm God, and I'm showing you how to do it. Never too much, never in excess, always in the right way, but I'm showing you how to do it. So the Son of God shows us how. The Father God gave it to us. And then the Holy Spirit of God is called what? The Comforter. So in the midst of this big idol of comfort, the answer is not no comfort. We are to be a people who receive God's comfort, God's way, and teach the world how to do it. Receive God's comfort, God's way, and teach your kids how to do it. So how do I do it, Brandon? Well, first step is you need to bow your knee and open up your heart to Jesus. You will never have affection, attention, and rhythm with God until you recognize that Jesus died on the cross for your brokenness and your sin. He conquered death to give you life. I've shared this many times, but Jesus on the cross was doing this. Think about the cross. His arms were out like this, right? And the Bible teaches, Paul tells us, who wrote a lot of our New Testament, he says that on the cross, Jesus was taking the hand of sinful man, and he was taking the hand of holy God, and he was mediating between us. And on the cross, he reconnects us. I'll pay for your sin so we can get it back together again. The first step for you to find your rhythm and reject the idol of comfort is to find your worship of God. The Bible teaches Jesus died for your sin. He conquered death to give you life. You can believe that, but the next step is crucial. God, would you adopt me into your family? I will always have your name, and I will follow you to the end. May I never be the same again. You will never have the power of the things I'm about to share with you until you make that first decision. Having made that decision, there's a few things the Bible teaches us. Fast. Fasting is a spiritual discipline. You know what fasting is? If you've been in the medical field or if you've had a physical, they say, hey, before you come in for that blood work, you need to fast all night long. You know, starting at midnight, don't eat anything. And what are they saying? They're saying, do without. Don't eat. Don't eat food, do without. What is fasting? Fasting is predetermining a limited season where you are doing without. You're doing without food, or you're doing without drink, or you're doing without something that would comfort you, and you're saying, I'm going to press pause on that for a season so that I can focus more clearly on aligning my heart with God. Just in case. Some of the practice of people in this church who have received alcohol as a gift from God and enjoy drinking wine or beer or whatever, some of the practice of this church that I totally respect is they will have a rhythm of yearly fasting from alcohol or fasting from that drink to make sure that it has not caught their heart. Fast. Did you know the Bible even talks about fasting from intimacy sexually inside of marriage? The Bible talks about that for a couple. I think it's 1 Corinthians 6 or 7. Susan just told me 7. Glad you have that memorized. That was me dropping the mic. Did you know 1 Corinthians chapter 7? It says that as a married couple, you should have seasons where you fast from sex. But it says, for a limited time. And during that limited time, it's for prayer and for connection. And just in case you started viewing intimacy with each other as merely physical, it's a time to reignite the romance of a relationship and a friendship. And you fast in that way. You fast from food. You fast from technology. When was the last time you had a social media fast? Technology fast. Just to make sure your heart is still aligned to God. Just to make sure that it doesn't have me. Food is the easiest way historically that we can see a pattern of fasting in the church, because it's the number one comfort that we get. It is a pull. Fast. Fasting is a way to break the spell of comfort. I've known people that have even rightly and wisely said, you know, I'm in a season of incredible stress. I'm really stressed, or I've experienced loss. And they voluntarily said, you know, during this season of stress or loss or grief, I'm going to be very careful how much I drink. Because I know the trap the enemy has for me, and maybe I won't drink at all. Others have said, you know, I came from a family of alcoholics, and I'm just concerned that it's written in my DNA. I'm done with alcohol. That gift, I don't want it. That's not for me. I don't even want to go there. I don't want to tempt it. I don't even want to go there. Others of you, you've grown up partying. The only way you ever knew to drink was pâté. You partake in the pâté. And the only way you ever drank was abusing alcohol. And you don't know how to drink biblically. You really don't. And you keep making excuses like, okay, yeah, I know that the Bible says never get drunk. The Bible says never put on your beer buzz. The Bible says never walk with the buzz, never get drunk, never do that. But Brandon, you know, God understands. It's my 40th birthday. I mean, it's New Year's Eve. It's Christmas Eve. It's the office party. There's always a reason to go lampshade on your head when you don't understand how to drink biblically. God says, here's how you drink biblically, always in moderation. It's a gift. It's a drink. It's like sweet tea. It's a drink. It's not your happiness. If you're going to it for happiness, you've made it a god. If you're going to food for happiness, you've made it your god. If you're going to technology to soothe yourself, listen, you've got to go to God. You go to God first, and that means you fine-tune your focus. Look at this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Okay, so whatever I do, including my eating, my drinking, my resting, my vacationing, it needs to be through the filter of God on my throne, God on the throne of my heart. In other words, I'm praying to God about these things. I'm praying, are we a home that has alcohol in it? I'm praying, how much do we want to spend on this meal? I'm praying about it. I pray before a meal. Praying before a meal should not just be some memorized prayer because it's our Christian tradition. Praying before a meal, how about this? How about it is a moment for you before you take your first bite to recalibrate your heart to God before you eat it so that you are not emotionally eating. Have you ever thought of that? Well, Jesus said, you know, pray for the food. No, it's not just a tradition. It's for your heart. Every meal. Every meal. So it's a recalibration. You're putting the glory of God first. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says, since everything God created is good, we should not reject any of it, but receive it with thanks. For we know it is made acceptable by the word of God and prayer. There it is. You're putting all of these pleasures through the Bible and through prayer. You're fine-tuning your focus. You're breaking its spell. And then in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and uncomfortable, and you carry heavy burdens. I'm the one who will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And Jesus is saying, come to me, and I'll help you be sober, because being sober is so much better than being drunk. You're the one that can drive. You're not hiding things. Come to me. Come to me. And you'll find that moderation is better than excess, because moderation keeps you in the game. of enjoying a good gift. How sad it is that we take a gift and we make it a god, and then we forfeit the gift in our life. We lose the gift because we bound ourselves to a false god. Let go of that little g god and receive the gifts that God has for you. And dominion and purpose and in your potential is better than laziness. It's amazing the things you can accomplish. Jesus says, come to me and I'll give you rest. I want to invite the team to come make their way out. Here's what I want to invite you to do. If you're here today and you'd say, you know, Brandon, I need to take the first step, but I don't know how. I want to invite Jesus into my life, but I don't know how. Could I help you know how? The Bible says those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Those who call in the name of the Lord will be saved. So believing that Jesus died for your sin, believing that he conquered death to give you life, today we're about to sing. And while we sing, right where you're seated, could you just call out to God, I believe he died and was risen. I believe, God, would you adopt me into your family? May I never be the same again. If you would pray that while we sing, would you let somebody know? At VIP or a pastor around here, let us know. Staff, a friend that brought you, would you let us know? Christ follower, maybe you're here and you say, man, I just keep going back to those false idols. You don't have to. And God will help you get it right. Like the car that has a full tank of gas. Like the car that just had its oil changed. Like the car whose tires are perfectly inflated. The car with enough windshield wipers for the trip ahead. The car that has everything topped off and ready to go. When God's on the seat of your heart, you function better. Today, would you recalibrate, fine-tune your focus, maybe voluntarily choose a fast? No worship of a false god here today. Can we pray? God, you're good. We love you. I pray for people to find you for the first time today. Call out to you boldly. Let somebody know. I pray, God, that you would help us right now, Christ followers, to fine-tune our focus. For we have knelt at the wrong altar, maybe of comfort. Would you help us? In Jesus' name.